I'm going to invite you to open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 22 and find verse 34. Go ahead and open up to that text of Scripture. Just two things before we read from it. One is, I want to invite you to come back tonight, if you're able, to come to our evening service of prayer and fellowship and devotion. Shane Kennedy, is Shane here? Shane's going to get interviewed tonight, so that'll be fun. Shane's a son of the church and recently became a member, and we're really grateful for Shane, and so it'll be fun to interview you a little bit tonight, Shane. Looking forward to that. And I want you to help me answer a couple questions. Begin to just think about them in your mind. Maybe make a mental note of them before we read from this passage of Scripture. The first one is, I want you to imagine you're in an ethics class. What's an ethics class? Usually like a college class or a graduate class that people will take if they're preparing to be in law, or they're preparing to be in medicine, or they're preparing to be a pastor. And it's just a study of right and wrong. It's usually kind of somewhere in the philosophy realm and department. I want you to imagine being in an ethics class, and your professor asks you to write a paper, and the paper is answering the question, what's the most serious human ethical problem that needs to be solved in our time? That's a big one, right? But you get to write a paper about it and share all your opinions and thoughts and how you came to those conclusions. Okay? All right, so think about it. What's the most depressing question of right and wrong that needs to be solved in our time? Think about it. Make a mental note, okay? All right. I know you just wrote your whole paper in your mind. You're going to go put it into words in a computer later. Now jump to another question. Some of you know Elise Stefanik is going to run for the governor of New York next year. So her seat has to get filled, and you decide you're going to run. You're going to run for Senate next year, and you're running your campaign. You got your friends and your family. They're all helping you get going. And you're in a press conference, and somebody asks you, one of the reporters, somebody from down in Albany, they say, in your view, what is the most important issue facing Americans today? What's the most important issue facing Americans today? Think about it. What would you say? You're going to get in trouble with somebody no matter how you answer that question, aren't you? How would you answer that question? All right, you got it? All right. Well, let's stand, and let's read from Matthew chapter 22, because our Lord Jesus was faced with a similar question that I've just asked of you. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together one more time. So, Father, we now pray that, first of all, we just thank you for your precious word, your precious promises. We ask you that you'll open our eyes to see wonderful things here in your commands, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that you will give us strength to carry out your commands, and that we will know our strength, though it's very weak, we indeed have supernatural help in the Lord Jesus. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And how'd you do? That was a pop quiz you didn't know about. How'd you do? As we begin, I want you to see here a couple of things. Well, the first thing is that the Sadducees have failed. They have failed to stump Jesus They've failed to stump Jesus. If you remember 2 weeks ago, the question that the Sadducees came to Jesus with was about the resurrection. Remember that? And about a woman having seven husbands throughout her life, one bride for seven brothers, and they all died. She died. They went to heaven, and she can't have all. Who's she going to be married to? And Jesus gives an answer to that that silences the Sadducees and leaves the crowd in awe of his response. And the Pharisees are not happy about this, so they come to Jesus. They get one of the scribes, a lawyer, one of the experts in the law, to come to him and ask him another question, because they're running out of ammunition against him. And so they come to him, and Matthew, it seems, is very intentionally, has all these little Easter eggs, these little nuggets that are would take you back, if you're a Hebrew reader, all the way back to the Old Testament, because he says that they gathered together. The Greek and Hebrew word there is, or the Greek word is synagogued. They gathered together, not to worship him, but to plot against him. And if you're a Hebrew reader, what you see Matthew doing here is he is comparing these Jews to the Gentiles who in Psalm 2 mount an assault against the Lord and his Messiah, plot together against the Lord and his Messiah. So what Matthew is wanting you to see here is these guys are continuing to be those who are resisting the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. So they come to Jesus and they say in verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, in the same way that we're asked to answer hard questions in our own time, Jesus was asked to answer hard questions in his time as well, and we have been seeing this. His opponents are taking another stab at trying to silence him, trying to embarrass him, trying to sideline him, trying to, take the air out of his religious and political momentum that he has built up over all this time. And what I want us to see this morning is not just their opposition of him, but that in Jesus' answer to their question, this question that silences them once again, that he answers this question of what is the most important ethical question, not just of our time, but of his time and all time. What's the most important issue facing us today? What's the most important question of right and wrong in our day? How did you answer those questions? Jesus helps us to answer that question. Would you want to change the answer to your question in light of his response to the Pharisees this morning? The question the lawyer asked really is not that different from the questions that American politicians are faced with when they're running for office. Their opponents and even members of the press will often ask questions meant to lead to the demise of their campaign, and that's what's happening. The Pharisees are trying to squelch Jesus's contending for Israel. One theologian writes, it's like asking this question is like asking an American politician, what's the most important question facing us today? If he says health care, he makes conservatives mad, since they think the main problem is international terrorism or illegal immigration. If he says abortion, he makes everyone mad and positions himself in what the mainstream thinks of as a lunatic religious fringe. So the question, what is the greatest commandment, is essentially the same type of question. And Jesus' answer is that our love needs to... This seems to be what's happening to me, is that Jesus is answering it by saying, our love, the greatest commandment is that your love needs to be in proper order. It needs to be ordered properly. We need to get love right. The greatest commandment does not ask whether we love, but what we love, whom we love, and how we love. And so in light of this passage, the greatest problem that we face in our time is not what that we even love too much, but that our love is out of order. Our love is out of order. Ours is an age of disordered love. Entertainment has replaced true biblical worship. Entertainment is not wrong, but it's not the ultimate priority. Political obsession has crowded out our devotion to prayer. Political involvement is very important, but appealing to heaven is more important. Sexual identity, personal expression, and radical individualism have been elevated above our union with Christ, our life in His body, the call to self-denial. We're told to find ourselves and follow our hearts, yet Scripture calls us to lose ourselves in order that we may find true life in Christ. Comfort has been exalted over obedience. We've been discipled to avoid discomfort rather than take up our cross and follow Christ, enduring hardship and pursuing holiness. In short, we've all learned to love ourselves and this world first instead of loving God first and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let's unpack that a little bit. The first thing I want you to see here is that Jesus assumes that you love. Jesus assumes that you love. I don't know if you noticed that here in these verses, but in verse 39, Jesus says that you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What is Jesus assuming there? He's assuming that you love yourself. He's assuming that you struggle to love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul makes the same assumption in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, where he says, he's talking about husbands loving their wives, and he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. What's the apostle doing there? He's telling husbands, you need to nourish and cherish your wife's flesh in the same way that you nourish and cherish your own flesh. Now, you may resist the idea that that you love yourself. You may say, I don't even like myself. And I can relate to that sentiment. But deep down, we all want to be treated well, don't we? We all want to be safe. We want food. We want shelter. We want peace. We want happiness. And we pursue those things. We don't really even think twice about pursuing those things. They're very natural for us to pursue those things. But what's unnatural is to love God even when it costs us those things, or to love our neighbor even when it costs us a little bit of discomfort or a little bit of peace or a little bit of happiness. We instinctively prioritize our own well-being, and sometimes, very often, we prioritize those things far above the worship of our triune God and caring for our neighbor. The problem is not that we love ourselves. The problem is that we love God and our neighbor too little. The problem is that we love our God and our neighbor too little. The answer to Jesus' question is really about our love being out of order. What do we love? Who do we love? And how do we love? Do we love only ourselves and our possessions, leaving little room for genuine, heartfelt obedience to God and true delight in our nearest neighbor, our spouse, our family, and those placed closest to us? And so Jesus tells the Pharisees that the most important commandment is the one that you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. This is the most important. This is the answer to the core problem of the world, including American life and even the church. God is not placed on a pedestal where He deserves to be within every corner of life, even though we often assume He is. We kind of just presume on that. And that's the trouble that the Pharisees were getting into. And so when their Messiah came, they crucified him instead of worshiping him. We settle for trusting other people just like the Pharisees did. We trust in psychologists and technology and medicine and government and money and comfort. But think about it. I mean, a lot of people will say that we are the most anxious, most depressed, and most medicated generation ever. At least for a long time. Yeah, we're more anxious, more depressed, more medicated than ever before. And we wonder why all of our saviors are not saving us. Perhaps the answer is that we have had our saviors out of order. Our help is in Christ and in Christ alone. And yet we've lived as if there is no help outside of this world. There's no one outside of this world who can help us. And so Jesus says that the greatest and first commandment is to love the Lord your God. And yet we comfortably settle into loving the gods of our age. We're anxious about many things. But what Jesus is teaching us is, you're anxious about many things, but there's one thing that's really required of you. And that is to love the true God thoroughly. To thoroughly love the true God. That's what it means to love Him with heart and soul and mind. It means to love God thoroughly. With everything you have, with everything you've got, even when it looks like to the world that you're leaving no room left over for anybody else. Love God wholeheartedly. Holy. You may say, well, how do I love God? What does that even look like? Well, we love God by obeying Him from the heart. We love God by obeying Him from the heart. God doesn't need anything from us. We don't provide for God. We don't protect God. He is independent in His being, His wisdom, His power, His glory. However, we're to serve His purposes, aren't we? We're to serve His purposes, honor His name, and submit to His authority, worshiping Him with reverence and joy. This is what the first half of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, establishes for us, that we should have no other gods before Him, that we should worship Him rightly, that we should honor His name and keep His appointed day of worship and rest. And so this is how Israel was to love God. And it's not like when Christ came, God pressed pause in that. No, what has happened is in Christ's coming, He has sent the Holy Spirit to give us hearts of flesh so that now we can begin to obey Him from the heart. And what about all this neighbor stuff? How do we love our neighbor? Well, we go back to the Ten Commandments. We honor those who are in authority, starting with our father and our mother. We show faithfulness to those who we are in covenant with, like our husband or our wife. We respect our neighbor's lives, their property, their reputation. This is the shape of love in God's mind and His heart. And this leads us to this last text here of what we've read today in verse 40, where Jesus says that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets can be summarized in Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to, you know, and the next time you read through the Old Testament and you're puzzled about why is this here or why is that here, trace it back to ask yourself, where is this calling me to love God? Or where is this calling me to love my neighbor? Even the weird ones. If you think in a dynamic way about the case laws in the Old Testament, and some of them sound so weird, like, what, you know, the one that commentators kept bringing up was boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Like, why would you not do that? Well, because God loves life. And it's really an act of worship to cook your food in the right way. Or like, why is a parapet commanded to be on top of a house in ancient Israel? What's that about? Why a parapet's like a little, you know, fence that goes around your flat roof. What was that there for? That was because you wanted to love your neighbor by protecting their life. All of these laws and commandments of our God can be traced back to loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. In fact, what Jesus says is all of them depend or hang upon these two commands. They rest on them. They hang. They're dependent upon these two commands. So when the Pharisees, this Pharisee asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He goes right to the core, right to the very heart of Christian ethics, Jewish ethics, the very core and heart of where it all comes from. They had over 600 commands of all of them, Lord Jesus, you know, like what, teacher, what, which one should we obey? And Jesus goes to the very heart and the core of where all the rest come from. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. Just quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He says, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two texts do not just summarize the Ten Commandments, they summarize the whole Old Testament Bible, including the prophets, including the historical books, and all the rest, in the wisdom books, all the rest, it's these commands summarize. And so this is very important for us to see and understand. All 600 plus commands of the Old Testament find their origin and meaning and their goal in what Jesus has said here. The Shema was recited daily, several times daily. Why? Well, so that the Hebrew mind would be trained, the Hebrew mind and their heart would be trained in the priorities of Yahweh, to love Him wholly. Now, I hope all this stuff is pretty plain and simple and straightforward as far as your own personal life and your own personal obedience. But let's spend a moment considering these a little further as far as their application. So first of all, when was the last time someone asked you or accused you of loving God too much? When was the last time somebody accused you of loving God too much? This commandment, love God wholeheartedly, wholly, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, is exhaustive. And there probably should be some time where someone's kind of getting a little nervous. You love God too much. This is just, it feels to them like your love is disordered. But if our love for God is rightly ordered, this may be asked of us at times. People maybe at times will accuse us of being so heavenly minded that we offer no earthly good. But the fact is, as Jesus says, that the second commandment is like the first commandment, because the reality is we love God by obeying God. And what does that look like? Well, it means like not murdering your neighbor, not stealing from them, not coveting their things, never collaborating, plotting against, which the Pharisees will do against the Lord, plotting against him, your neighbor, and going to court to testify against him, never cheating on your first neighbor, your spouse. What's clear from the first and greatest commandment is that God must have first place in the order of our love and obedience, and our neighbor also rightly has a place in receiving our love as well. So, in other words, you are to love your neighbors, beginning with your first neighbors, your parents, honoring them in your youth and caring for them in their old age. And then you are to be loyal to your husband and your wife, excluding all others from the rights and privileges that are due to your spouse, loving and caring for your children. Then you are to be live in proper relationship with your neighbors. And what Jesus is doing in the new covenant is he's beginning to anticipate bringing in of the Gentiles. And so he's poking holes in the worldview of these Jews because they are excluding the Gentiles from any obligation that they would have. And Jesus is beginning to prepare the battlefield as he would bring in the Gentiles, and the Jews would be called to love them as their neighbors as well. And so this invites us to think about these things very practically. Are we loving our neighbors well, our spouse well, our parents and those physically close to us, and even beyond? There are privileges that belong to those who are closer to us in relationship. If I'm in covenant with my spouse, I owe things to her that I do not owe other people. There's protections and privileges that she gets. There's things that I owe my parents and my children that is different from others. However, we are to love our non-family members as well in how we relate to them, respecting them, and even protecting them. We're never to falsely testify against them. Think of ordering your loves in concentric circles, right? The bullseye, and then the circles that surround that bullseye of a target. A circle, concentric circles. At the core, the very center of those concentric circles is love for God. And then the circle outside of that is God's call to us in obedience to Him to love our wife or our husband properly. And then outside of that circle is another circle that calls us to honor and love our parents and take care of our children. And then outside of that circle, there's our church family and our community and our state and our nation and our world. This is ordo amortis, the order of love. Our egalitarian world would like you to erase all the distinctions in what you love. But you don't need to cower under the gaze of those who would say otherwise. God has created these relationships and duties and these loves, and we don't have to cower under the gaze of those who would tell us to blur all the lines. If we all lived with the love of God and the love of our neighbor as our chief duty and delights in life, how many of the world's problems do you think would be solved? Overnight. If we loved God properly and loved our neighbor properly. The problems of the world would get solved overnight. Now, think about that as a project. That's a pretty rough project and a hard project to take on, isn't it? And this is why Christmas is so important. Because this is too large of a project to undertake. What's the most important issue of our time? Well, it's to love God first and then love our neighbor as ourself. We can't go back to yesterday. Think about it. We can't even go back to yesterday where we failed to love God and our neighbor as we're called to. And if we start trying today, we know that there will be areas that will be a great struggle for us. And so this is why Christmas is so important, because God sent the God-man who loved God perfectly, without blemish, throughout the whole of his life. Christmas is important because only one man has ever loved God with his whole heart and loved his neighbor without fault, the God-man, Jesus Christ. As God the Son, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, Jesus possesses both perfect righteousness and true humanity in order to fulfill all the requirements of the law for us. And he made a way for us as lawbreakers, a way for us to find forgiveness and find grace and then strength to love our neighbor, to love God and our neighbor. And the story of Christmas is that this came at a great cost, a terribly high cost, a terribly high cost that only one person could pay, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died, having lived perfectly, suffered and died, and then 3 days later, laid buried in a tomb only to rise again to life. This is the way God has chosen to address the deepest problems of the world. This is the way he has chosen to give us new hearts, by sending his Son and then sending the Spirit to give us freedom to love God and to love the law of liberty in loving our neighbor. And so to that end, let us pray now. Father, Heavenly Father, we ask that you may grant us, like our Lord Jesus, that we may know your power at work in us, to know your scriptures, and that we may face this life in true care for our neighbors, with the love of our true God at the core. Lord, help us to truly love you from the heart. Minister to us powerfully by the Holy Spirit in these days of unbelief and opposition. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.